what we want is for the Lord to communicate with us. We do know He's communicated with us, hasn't He? He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so we go to the Word of God and we allow it to be our source of enthusiasm for life, our source of instruction for life, and our source of wisdom for all the things that we're confronted with in this day that we live. Let's take a moment. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of worship in the Word. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for being a faithful, loving, good God, a God who does communicate to us and has communicated everything we need. We have it all in Your Word. Thank You for preserving it for us. Thank You for men and women through the years that have stood up against the persecution and trials and trouble that have faced Your Word, and they gave their lives for it. Thank You, Father, for people that even today in various parts of the world are giving their lives for the gospel ministry. And so, Father, we pray Your blessing upon these that are our brothers that are in harm's way. We pray, Father, that You would protect them and enable them by grace to stand in the face of tremendous turmoil. Help us, Father, as we prepare for the time that we may face that kind of turmoil, that we would be so rooted in Your Word, it would be so important, so vital to us, that we would give everything we have to represent the gospel. Help us this morning that we would have our minds set on things above, not on things of the earth. We ask Your Spirit's guidance through my words, that we would truly hear the truth of Your Word this morning. Use the Spirit and use the Word this morning to draw us nearer to You and also to give us great passion for the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't hold this against me, but when I was in Florida, I went to Dunkin' Donuts. And I got some donuts. I don't very often eat donuts, but I got a couple of donuts all by myself. I left one morning to drive to find that good brew of coffee, and it was a very disappointing experience. I got these two microscopic donuts that tasted horrible and coffee that tasted like dirty water. It was just a bad experience. And what I thought about that is, what is Dunkin' Donuts if they don't even make good donuts? Doesn't make any sense, does it? What about the Cheesecake Factory if their cheesecake weren't good? Now it is, but if it weren't good, what kind of a cheesecake factory would it be? Relating that to what we want to talk about this morning, what kind of a church would we be if we didn't represent the gospel right? We want to get the gospel right. And I know so many of us, we're sound in the faith with regard to the gospel. But I want for us this morning to take the time we have together to go over something so very basic that will help us to have a very clear understanding of what is so vital. A church without the gospel is not a church. A church that gets the gospel wrong is not a church. Now, there may be people in a church that doesn't get the gospel correct, where there would be believers that could be found among the group, but that still does not comprise a good, sound church. And so this morning, as we open a study, a new study for us in the Gospel of Mark, I'd invite you to turn there to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Our study of Daniel will be transitioned into our evening services now that our Awana folks are out of the Awana ministry for the summer. We didn't want to cause anyone to miss our study of Daniel. So now that everyone is back together on Sunday nights, we'll have our Daniel study on Sunday nights. And we're going to study through the Gospel of Mark in our morning services. I am excited about it because as we look through the Gospel of Mark, we learn about our favorite person, Jesus. As we look through the Gospel of Mark, which is a fast-moving, quick-action book, it tells us time after time, situation after situation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It teaches us that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It demonstrates His great power, His great wisdom, and His great authority. And as we study it, what we want is to be impressed. We want to be impressed with Jesus in a new light. Now, we're impressed with Jesus already as believers in Jesus Christ. But as we study, as we read, as we're in awe of all the various situations in which He shined, we should have a greater appreciation and a new awe for Him. And that is our goal. Well, these first five or so verses here, we're going to take a couple of weeks to go through this because it's such a vital portion. And once we get through this first section about John the Baptist, we're going to move from story to story, one account to the next, one account per week. We will not belabor any one of them. We're going to stick on one account for 1 week, and then we're going to move to the next one. But during these first initial verses, there are some truths here that are laid down through Mark and through the Spirit of God through Mark that teach us about the gospel ministry that I think will be very much an encouragement to us over the next few weeks. Take a look, please, with me at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" As we look at these initial verses of this great book of the Bible, there are six aspects of the gospel that I want us to focus in on, and we're only going to take time to talk about the first one this morning. First of all, in verse number 1, we have the gospel message that is being brought to light for us. Secondly, in verse 2, we have the gospel messenger. Thirdly, the gospel's preparation. Fourthly, the gospel's internal result. Then in verse 5, the gospel's external result. And finally, in verse 4, but it's our sixth point, the gospel's eternal result. And so we'll see these things over the next couple of weeks, but this morning we're just focusing on the first. Because we could talk all about the gospel ministry, we could talk about the messenger, the preparation, what it results in, and we could talk about where we arrive at the end of it all, but if we do not have the gospel message clearly etched in our minds, if we're missing something in the gospel message, we will be giving forth gospel-like material. And so we want to make sure that when we give the gospel, we are incorporating everything there is to know about the gospel. So we want to talk about the gospel message. And the gospel must always start not with our view of man, not with our view of the sinner, but our view of God, the one who saves. And so when we consider that, we first note in the gospel message that God is holy. God is holy. That is the first and most important aspect of the gospel message. If Jesus came and died for you because it was just a nice thing that he was doing, that would be great. But there's a motivation behind Jesus coming and dying on the cross for your sin. And it's not just love. Love is certainly evident in the fact that he gave himself for us. But there's more to it than that. The reason that he was so loving, the reason that we can see that God loved us so much is because he was so loving of us that he was willing to give his son. Now, the reason he was willing to give his son was because of his holiness. His holiness demands that sin be punished. In fact, the requirement for anyone to enter heaven is very neatly portrayed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. He said, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Or it could be stated this way from 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, "Be ye," what? "Holy, for I am holy." God's standard is holiness. That's the first part of the gospel we have to understand. God is so holy, and He is so righteous, and He is so just. That means He requires His righteousness upon others. He is so just that He was willing to place His Son in a situation where He received the wrath that was due to the entire world so that His holiness would be fulfilled. It's amazing. We must understand God's holiness. God is so pure, so right, so separate from evil that He set in motion before man was ever created the plan. What was the plan? According to Revelation chapter 13, it was that the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the earth. That's the plan. That's because of God's holiness. And so when we're talking with people, when John the Baptist approached someone, when Jesus approached someone, when the apostles approached someone, they told them what? Initially, John the Baptist's message was what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was Jesus' message initially? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There in that statement is a call that something is wrong in our lives that needs to be made right. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is in this place. God is nearing. And because God is there, there can't be sin. Wow. God takes His holiness seriously, doesn't He? Yeah, He does. God's holiness He takes so seriously that He laid out a whole system of the law back in Genesis through Deuteronomy. You remember? It's called the Pentateuch or the law. God longed for fellowship with His creation, and He made provision for them that they might be right with Him. And so He set up the tabernacle. You remember the place where God's holiness would reside? The priest would come in. He'd enter into the holy place as he entered through some curtains. And over to his right-hand side was the table of showbread, the table of fellowship. Straight ahead, there was the table of incense, or the altar of incense. And it was to be continually burning as the prayers of the saints would enter into the presence of God. And over to the left, there was the candelabra, or the lampstand, that would represent the light. Now, once every year, the high priest would enter through the second curtain into the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. And what he would do there is he would make one sacrifice outside the tent, and he would carry his basin of blood. And we don't know exactly how he entered. My impression, and I'm sure with many others, is that he would not be lifting his eyes up toward that mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He would enter in with his bowl, and he would flick the water upon the mercy seat. And this served as a representation of a blood sacrifice that would cover the sin of the people so God would fellowship with them. God is holy, and He takes His holiness seriously, which is what led Him to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die in our place. The first point of the gospel message is God is holy. And the second point of the gospel message is this: people are sinners. All are sinners. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, you know this, say it with me: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. That encompasses every human being who's ever lived outside of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. He had no sin nature passed unto Him, and as a result, He walked in perfect purity all the days of His life. Now, you and I, however, we were born in sin, right? That's what David said in Psalm 51. "I was in sin, my mother did conceive me." And so we are born as sinners. Now, this becomes a problem. Why? Because God is holy. Holiness means altogether separate from sin. Sin resides in every human being. There is a big problem. Light has no fellowship with darkness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? How about this one? In 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. God does not have fellowship with sin. And so we have a problem, which is our third point of the gospel message. And that is this. Sin has consequences. God is holy. People are sinners. Sin has consequences. Well, what does the Bible tell us about this consequence? Well, in Genesis, as God was talking to Adam, He said, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." What will happen? Lest you die. Sin results in death. And God puts His exclamation point on that fact in Genesis chapter 3. He puts His exclamation point on it in Genesis chapter 4. Now in Genesis chapter 4 we have three Genesis theologians in the room. Pastor Jim, then there's Mr. O'Connell and Fred is around. They've gone through Genesis. They've imbibed it and then started to spew it out. It's a beautiful book. Genesis chapter 4 is one of the most exciting books, chapters in Scripture. It's a genealogy. And what happens at the end of each genealogy? It says, "And he died. And he died. And he died." Maybe that takes a little bit of excitement out of us. But it's an exclamation point on the point that God made in Genesis chapter 2 when He told Adam, "If you eat it, you will die." Well, the Bible puts, you know how sometimes you put one exclamation point after a statement? And those of us that are not grammatically correct, if we really want to emphasize something, we put it all in capital letters and we bold it and then we put like 7 or 8 exclamation points after it. Maybe you don't do that, but some of us that are not exactly grammatically correct in the way we write, we do that. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. We're really trying to make our point. Well, the triple exclamation point, for me anyway, comes in Romans 6:23. You know that one as well. Say it with me, please. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages, what's that? The payment. What we receive, the consequence for sin, is what? Death. Now, don't think that that just means physical death, though it does mean physical death. Note the context of the whole verse. Look at the end of the verse. The gift of God, which is the opposite of sin, is what? Eternal life, which is the opposite of death. So we talk from eternal death to eternal life. It's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. And this is where there are some groups that don't believe in a literal and eternal lake of fire. Well, the Bible is very clear about it, and here's one of the passages that it makes it clear. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death. The consequence for sin is eternal death. This is heavy. But see, this is part of the gospel message. We move from God is holy, and we're sinners. And here's the consequence. So far, people aren't very pleased. Were you? When you first heard the gospel message, were you pleased at this point of the message? Maybe you felt a little either frustrated, you could have been antagonistic, or you could have been pricked in the heart at this point. Everyone has a different response initially. But then that gospel witness that was talking to you would have come to point number 4. And that's this. God has provided a solution. God has provided a solution. Now, John the Baptist is really the subject of this first little portion. The bigger subject is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the person that's in view in the first few verses of Mark 1 is John the Baptist. And he was a heralder of the gospel. Now, his gospel was the gospel of the kingdom, which is slightly different than the gospel that we preach today. However, the bottom line is essentially the same. He came along saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But that's not the only message he preached, is it? in the Gospel of John, Gospel writer records this. As John was baptizing, he saw Jesus come by. You know what he said? He said this in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is a solution, ladies and gentlemen. We don't have to just focus only on the first half of the gospel, which is God is holy, people are sinners, and sin has consequences. There's the other half, and that is God has provided a solution. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came into the world that He might pay the ransom price. You know what a ransom price is? When someone kidnaps someone and they write that ransom note saying, "I have your son, I have your daughter, you need to provide for me $17.5 million by such and such a time and such a place, and I'll give you your child back." It's a ransom note. And of course, any father that has $17.5 million at his disposal would then say, "Okay, here it is, I don't care about the money, I just want my son, I just want my daughter." And so they come up with the price. But what was the ransom price that Jesus had to pay? It wasn't some monetary thing. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We have to get the gospel right. I'm here this morning. My goal is to give you confidence when you encounter your neighbor. My goal this morning is to give you confidence when you encounter your co-worker, your relative, to say, "Listen, there's a gospel message. It's so easy. We know it. We know all the verses." You know all the verses. You may not know all the references, but you know the verses. You can share the gospel effectively. Include the gospel. Make sure they understand the fullness of it. God is holy. We are sinners. Sin has consequences, but God has a solution, His Son. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." He'll never have to suffer again. He doesn't suffer in any ceremonies. Jesus suffered once for all. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus Christ was willing to give His life for us, not just so that He could cover our sin. He removed our sin, and then He wants to do something else with us. It's not just, okay, now He's all set on the sin thing. He wants to bring us to God. It's not just an understanding that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin, and He was buried, and the third day He rose according to the Scriptures. That is gospel truth. That is Scripture from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. But that's not it. Jesus died so that that person would not only have the payment price already made for his sin, but so that he might then allow Jesus to take him from where he is, apart from God, and bring him to God. A fifth aspect of the gospel, a fifth aspect of this message, is that people must trust God's way. People must trust God's way. God is holy. People are sinners. Sin has consequences. God has provided a solution. And now people must trust God's way. Notice I didn't say understand God's way or know God's way or be able to write it out on a piece of paper God's way, or recite God's way. People must trust God's way. What is God's way? Well, in John 14:6, Jesus answered that. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except," say it, "through me." Through me. In John 3:16, you may be familiar with this. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is God's way. Trust Christ. The word "believe" there is trust. The word is the same thing. It's not understanding facts or assenting to facts. It is trust. There is a very important reality there. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Now, this is in response to a question. It's a great question. I love this. This helps us to gather a good understanding of the gospel. The Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Don't you want to hear someone ask you that? Here's his simple answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, he didn't end there. Notice this. "You and your household." Does that mean if the Philippian jailer says, "Okay, I trust Christ," all his kids are saved? That's not the point. The same is not just true for you, Philippian jailer. It's true for your wife. It's true for your kids. It's true for your grandkids and their kids after them. It's true for you and for your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's true for you and everyone else. People must trust God's way. Now, it should be understood that faith and repentance go hand in hand. Do not forget that. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. They have been described appropriately as the same, different sides of the same coin. On one side you have faith, on the other side you have repentance. It's the same thing. It's very important to understand this. The reason it's so important is John the Baptist preached a message of what? Repentance. I think he's a good authority, but let's move a step further. Jesus Christ himself preached a message of what? Repentance. You can see it in Matthew chapter 4. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Followed by him, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 5, he preached a message of what? Repentance. Repentance. Is repentance different than faith? Well, this is something we'll talk about in just a moment. Not only did John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and Peter preach about repentance, the Apostle Paul preached about repentance. I invite you to turn here to Acts chapter 17. Now, this is one of my favorite messages in the Bible. When the Apostle Paul goes into Mars Hill and he sees the pagan shrines everywhere, and then he sees this shrine, this place of worship that was set aside for the unknown God. And he used this opportunity, he said, "Hey, I see this place that says it's a place of worship for the unknown God. I want to declare Him to you because you don't know Him." And so he tells them about how God is the Creator and that we're His offspring and that God has provided us, placed us in a specific place at a specific time for a specific reason. And here's his message. He does all this. He squelches all of their questions as far as this unknown God is concerned. And then he calls them to one point of action. Only one. Look at verse 30. He said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands," say it, "all men everywhere to repent." All men everywhere. Is there anyone that is excluded from Paul's statement in Acts 17:30? God commands that all men in all places do what? Repent. Repentance is part of the gospel message. Now, there can be a place where people cross the line and make repentance works. That is not the point. God does not say, in order to be saved, you have to change your lifestyle. Change who you are. You know what? You can't do it. If you could do it, Jesus wouldn't have to die. Well, according to the gospel message, that's a false statement, isn't it? Because God is holy, and one sin condemns. One sin has consequences. This past week, when Dr. Myron was speaking, he said, you can't just turn over a new leaf. That's true, because that would be me doing it. Repentance, the definition of repentance, is a change of mind that results in a turning. A change of mind that results in a turning. Turning from what? Turning from an old lifestyle. Repentance, when it is properly exercised, does change our lives. But it's not us changing us. It's God changing us. And the greatest example of this, as far as I'm concerned, is found in the church of Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, the Bible says this, for they themselves, speaking of the church at Thessalonica, what a great church they were. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Is that a definition of changing direction? Before, the church at Thessalonica, if you read in the context, they were pagan. They were involved in all kinds of pagan practices. But when the gospel message came, instead of serving those pagan gods, they turned this way and they began to walk after the one true God and to serve Him. That is a definition of repentance. It's a change. When we consider how does that type of repentance play into our lives today, if I were an unbeliever, what am I supposed to do? What do I repent of in order to be saved? Do I have to say, okay, well, in the past I have been drinking alcohol, and so I'm going to repent of that, and now I can be saved. That's not the point. The point is you have two options. Your way, which has demonstrated a sinful lifestyle, a worldly way that has led you to the point you're at, or God's way that is a turn, is a completely different direction. It's saying, I don't care what the world has to offer. I don't care about the lusts of my flesh. I don't care about all the things that have moved me to this point. None of that matters in comparison with this. The provision that God has made for me, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust this. One, the gospel. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow Him. That's repentance. I don't care what that has to offer. I care what this has to offer. That's a change. Repentance is included in the gospel. We have to be careful how we communicate it, because it has been communicated in various forms in a wrong way. You can't go to heaven if you do X, Y, and Z. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. When Jesus died on the cross, He died and it was sufficient for every sin I've ever committed and ever will commit. A person that trusts Christ as their Savior, however, wants nothing to do with that anymore. They want a turn. They want a new life, which is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's a changing of our lives. Now, as we consider this, I want to wrap it up with just a couple of thoughts here. Salvation does not come through knowledge of the gospel, but trust in the gospel. Trust in the gospel. What is the difference between knowledge of and trust in the gospel? Knowledge of the gospel realizes that Jesus was a real historical figure, that Jesus was both God and man, that Jesus hung on a cross to pay for a person's sin, the sin of the world, that Jesus was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of the gospel results in adding something to your life. And so a person might say, okay, I realize what God has done. It's true. You realize that in the Old Testament, there are at least two occasions, once in Isaiah and once in Amos, where God says, I don't like your sacrifices. They're hideous to me. Do you know why he said it in both of those instances? Because it was just one portion of their lives. On Monday, they would go and worship at another God's temple. And on Saturday, they would come to the tabernacle that was set up there for them, or the temple, whatever the case may be at the particular time in history, and they would offer sacrifices to God. God says, this is entirely unacceptable. All you've done is add me to your life. I'm just kind of one of many. Let me ask you, you think God is content with being one of many gods in a person's life? Certainly not. Which is why just an understanding of the gospel does not save a person. Trust in the gospel results in something else. Trusting in the gospel results in placing our lives in its care. It's kind of like this. You've heard the expression, you're placing all your eggs in one basket. Some of you may have done that with your retirement plan. You put everything into one avenue. Say, okay, this is going to work for me. And so we put it all in there and say, okay, whatever happens at the end of this, this is the avenue I've chosen to place this part of my life. When it comes to salvation, it's saying, I'm not holding anything out for myself. I'm not holding out for, well, in case, you know, there's some other way to get to heaven. I'm not going to hold on to any other hopes. Everything I have, all that I am, placed into one basket. What's the basket? Jesus Christ. His death. His burial. His resurrection. His love for me. His desire to call me his brother. My Father in heaven, his desire that I would worship him. Placing your trust in the gospel is resting fully upon its value and saying everything that Jesus has to offer, that is worth selling out for. You believe it, Christian? Are you sold out to live for the gospel? I'm not saying that living for the gospel obtains you salvation. That would be against everything we just talked about. I'm saying that that's the result of trusting the gospel, is a life that follows after it. It's placing everything I have in that one area, saying, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I care about. That's what the result of living in the light of the gospel is. One is acknowledgement. The other is directive. You know what directive means? You allow it to change the course of your life. Friend, maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You would only know. I'm not making an accusation. That's between you and the Lord. And I'm not certainly trying to cause you to say, well, am I really saved? What I want you to do is consider the gospel message. God is holy. People are sinners. Sin has consequences. God has provided a solution. And people must trust in God's way. God's way, which means I look to Him. I look at His Word. I look at myself and I say, I don't want that. I want to follow Him. And belief in the gospel results in a change of life, a change of desires. Now, not only is this challenge for us as believers to examine ourselves and to recognize, what has God done in my life? It's also to encourage us. The gospel message is easy. Was there even one verse that I mentioned this morning during our gospel presentation that you don't already know? Now, you may not know the reference, but you knew all the verses that we turned to or showed on the screen here. You can present the gospel. You do not need to be intimidated by the gospel message. Just make sure when you do it that you include the whole gospel. We need to get the gospel right as a church. It's easy for us as we think through the gospel to miss something. The big thing for us is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Don't leave him in the grave. He rose again, right? It's easy for us to say, to start with, people are sinners. But that's insufficient, isn't it? God is holy. God is holy. And look what his love demanded him to do. So when we look at Mark chapter 1, and it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we recognize the very first stage is through this man, this very odd man. He is. He's odd. John the Baptist, who was dressed in camel's hair. You don't see that every day. Had his leather belt around his waist. I guess that's not so weird. But he feasted upon locusts and wild honey. Yeah, that's a little different from the normal diet of the normal person. They still, some people in some parts of the world still eat grasshoppers because it's a source of protein. I'm very thankful that God chose for me to be born here and not wherever the grasshopper lunch is. Nonetheless, John the Baptist is this unique figure that God had set on the scene, and he's the beginning of the gospel message. In what way? He was preparing the way. He was preparing the hearts, and that's what we'll talk about next week. But I want for us today, for us to leave this place confident in the gospel message and reflective, saying, Lord, I know that I'm saved. I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I want to keep following wholly after you. And if that is the result of our time, that we're confident in the gospel message and we're following wholly after Christ, what a good start to our study of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is his gospel, and we want to be in awe of him. Let's pray together.